The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 11. We'll be reading through verse 20 this morning. This portion of the Torah is actually very central to Paul's argument in Romans, and he's going to be quoting directly from it and doing some interesting things in interpreting this passage for our benefit. So I'd encourage you to pay particularly close attention to God's word as it is being read in your hearing. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 11, the word of the Lord. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. We'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. Before I read this, I do want to say something to you about this passage. It is at the same time very simple and very, very sophisticated. It is simple in this sense. If you simply take what Paul is saying at face value, and you all should because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it'll be very obvious the point that he's making, right? And it's an important truth for us to apply to our lives about who we are as the people of God. But Paul doesn't simply give us his conclusions. Paul gives us his argument, and his argument is very sophisticated. He actually takes portions from at least three passages of the Torah, and he weaves them together, and then he places Christ right at the center of them. Now, I don't want you to get lost in the sophistication of his argument this morning, but I do want to say a few words about it, which I will during the sermon, because for one reason, I want you to be able to follow his argument. But I also want you to learn from Paul how to read the Old Testament Christologically. That is, how to see Christ in the Old Testament, just like Jesus and Paul and all the rest of the apostles read it. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. The word of our God. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What marks you out as a true member of the people of God? Is it your willingness to listen to really, really bad music and to watch third-rate movies because supposedly they're Christian? I've been to that church. Or is it your willingness to dress like you're trying out for a remake of Little House on the Prairie? I've been to that church too. I do want to say, ladies, if you want to dress that way, I will not judge you. You are free to dress any way that you want. And men, if you want to listen to really, really bad music because supposedly it's Christian, well, to be honest, I am going to judge you just a little bit. But you can keep listening to it because you're free to do that in Christ. And nevertheless, the question still remains. What is it that marks you out as a true member of the people of God? And though I'm having a little bit of fun with this morning, that's a very serious question. What is it that marks you out as a true member of the people of God? How do you answer that? Well, you know, in the first century, the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, they had an answer to that question. You showed yourself to be a true member of the people of God by zealously keeping the Torah. And within the Torah, there were some absolutely non-negotiable elements that you had to be zealous about, particularly the ceremonial law, those things that marked off the Jewish people from everyone else in the world. So if you're a man, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the purity laws that show you're not like those filthy Gentiles. And it is your zealous efforts to keep the Torah that would mark you out as being a true member of the people of God. Now, among the many things that the ceremonial law did, because it actually pointed forward to Christ, as we rightly understand, is it did make that distinction. World here, people of God over here. And I don't want you to think this morning, but this is just a minority view of a few religious fanatics. This was the mainstream view of first century Judaism. And this issue is so important to understanding today's passage that I want to give you an illustration of this problem from the book of Acts. Do you remember the very first general assembly in church history that's recorded in the book of Acts, what the debate was all about? Why did they get all these leaders together in Jerusalem to have a general assembly for the whole church anyway? Well, here's what we read in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Do you understand what's going on here? Who is saying that it's necessary to circumcise them and to tell them that they must keep the law of Moses? Paul's explicit. I mean, the book of Acts is explicit, it's Luke. Believers were saying this. People who were in the church, who were trusting in Jesus Christ, had become so wrapped up in the keeping of the Mosaic law as a marker of being a true member of God, but they were telling the Gentiles that they had to keep it too. This, of course, presented huge challenges for the first century church. If you were to mark out the true members of the people of God by their zealous application of the law of Moses to themselves, what does that do for the relationship between Jews and Gentiles within the church? It's going to split them. We actually see a break of table fellowship going on. You're going to end up with two different churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, where the people don't try to keep the Mosaic ceremonial laws. And once you recognize that this issue is such a big deal, you'll realize as you read through the New Testament that the authors address it over and over again, particularly the Apostle Paul. Paul is particularly zealous for the truth that there is one church, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You can't have a Jewish and a Gentile church. That would be to negate Christ's mission into the world, right? That God came and sent his son into the world, that all things would be united in him, beginning with the people of God in the church. So Paul labored valiantly to ensure that we would not end up with a Jewish church and a Gentile church, for in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So on the one hand, we have individuals who are very passionate about keeping the Torah, in particular the ceremonial law, but the Torah in general, as the mark of being a true member of the people of God. And on the other hand, we have the Apostle Paul who says, it's Christ and Christ alone. How's that problem going to be resolved? Since we've been out of Romans for a few weeks, I want to give you just a quick orientation of where we're at. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all dealing with the Jewish problem. When I say Jewish problem, I mean something really simple. Since the Jews are God's promised people throughout the Old Testament, why is it that so few Jews have come to trust in Jesus the Messiah in the first century? And Romans 9, 10, and 11 answer it basically this way. In Romans 9, the answer is God is sovereign. In Romans 10, the answer is man is responsible. And in Romans 11, Paul says, stay tuned, God isn't finished yet. Right? That's really how that flows. God is sovereign, man is responsible, but stay tuned, because God isn't finished yet. Now we're in chapter 10, which is focusing on man's responsibility. Human beings are responsible for possessing a perfect, personal, and perpetual righteousness that we have before God. But just because we're responsible doesn't mean that we can generate this righteousness for ourselves. Ever since the fall, no human being except Jesus Christ is ever going to be justified on the basis of his own works, his own personal intrinsic righteousness. And that leads us to the problem Paul's dealing with. Back in verse 3, Paul said, being ignorant of the righteousness which comes from God, they were trying to manufacture their own righteousness. And of course, they were doomed to failure. 3 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 1 through 4 together, we saw that the key issue was simply this. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Just to remind you just a little bit about this, because this is so important. Paul was not saying merely that if you follow the law correctly, you end up at Christ, although he was teaching that. Paul's saying that if you follow the law correctly, you end up in trusting Christ for righteousness. It's in him that you get your righteousness, not in your own efforts to keep the law. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness. Nobody other than Jesus is ever justified on the basis of their own law-keeping. The law is not a ladder for us to climb up to God. The law is, as intended by God, is designed to lead us to Jesus Christ so that all the righteousness we possess for justification is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, it's almost impossible for us in the 21st century to fully enter in to just how big a struggle it is that Paul's dealing with in this passage, right? Because we're not dealing with Jews and Gentiles coming together in one church as a major issue. We're not dealing with people who'd be grown accustomed to thinking of the true mark of the church being one thing and finding out that it's something else. And besides that, we're used to, at least in this church, when you open the Bible and you go, Paul says, well, that settles everything, right? Because the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, we're going to listen to God. But in the first century, Paul says, didn't actually answer all the debates. What the Jewish Christians wanted to ask was, what does Moses say? Moses says, the Torah says, God says, that will answer the question. And so Paul says, great, I want you to realize that Moses and I are friends. Let's read the Torah together. Right? That's what he's doing here in this passage. Paul is actually doing something really brilliant. By showing that he and Moses are friends, and I don't simply mean there that they enjoy each other's company in heaven, Paul and Moses teach the very same theology, because it's God's theology, including the very same theology of salvation. So Paul is telling the Jewish Christians, you're misunderstanding the Torah. Let's read the Torah together and come to understand what God says. Then he skillfully weaves together a passage from Leviticus and two passages from Deuteronomy to make his point. And he begins with Leviticus chapter 18. Look at verse 5 of Romans 10 with me. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, but the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And here's where I think Paul's brilliant. Actually, among many places, but brilliant almost beyond words. He sets up a scenario where he's basically telling his imaginary interlocutors, heads I win, tails you lose. Here's how he does it. First, we have to ask, what did Moses mean when he wrote this truth? That is, when he wrote Leviticus 18:5. And the best scholars all agree that Moses was not talking about a works righteousness. He's not talking about the people of God climbing a ladder so that God grants them approval. Rather, Moses was giving the Old Testament instructions, which include the ceremonial law pointing its way to Christ, so that people would trust God's word and therefore be justified by faith. Right? Their acceptance before God would come because they are trusting God, therefore receiving his word, which of course means they're going to walk in it. You can't say, I trust God, but I don't do anything he says. Jesus makes that very point in the New Testament. Right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? But the emphasis here is not on anything that you're doing in the sense that it produces merit. And we're going to see this in a moment. Moses is completely opposed to the idea that we contribute merit through our efforts. Interestingly enough, particularly if you look at the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and compare it to Habakkuk 2:4, they're very similar. Habakkuk 2:4 is, the righteous shall live by faith. That's actually a central theme verse for the book of Romans. And the reason why we might miss that is, we see here in our translation this word that says, doing the law. But actually the word means something more like watching, keeping, in a sense. It doesn't mean meritorious achievement. It simply means receiving it by faith and therefore walking in it. And if a person does that, he will live because he will be receiving the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Just want to say, isn't that the thing that Paul just said in verse 4? Right? The goal of the law for righteousness is Christ. Christ for righteousness. This means that the one who rightly embraces the law is embracing Christ by faith. And so Paul asks his imaginary audience, is that how you read Leviticus? And if they say yes, Paul goes, great, we're done. You see, Moses and I are friends. We're on the same page. This is what I've been teaching you all along, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And your zealous efforts to keep the law are not what mark you out as a member of the true people of God. But of course, Paul's not writing this argument for the people who are reading Leviticus correctly. He's writing this argument for those who are turning the Torah on its head and taking Moses' words as though they were in fact a ladder, that through our arduous, painful efforts, we could show ourselves to be pleasing before God and be accepted by Him. Now, I mentioned that there are some really sophisticated aspects of Paul's argument. Here is one of them. If you don't get this point, this is fine. Right? This is not a central thing for your life walking with Christ, but it will help you see how wise Paul is in his exegesis. The beginning of verse 6, virtually all modern translations render the conjunction there, but, and so they should. It is the best translation for that conjunction in English. But it doesn't mean not this, but that. See, Greek doesn't map exactly onto English. The conjunction Paul chooses here is simply connects two clauses together. And it does so in a way that doesn't force you into that choice of saying it's either and or but. It actually can mean and or but or now or then. A lot of choices. Here's why Paul is so brilliant in using this. If you agree with Paul in the way you read Leviticus, that is, you read Leviticus correctly, you're just naturally going to read that conjunction not as but as and, because everything he's going to say next is going to support it. Right? But Paul's writing this argument for those who are misreading Leviticus, and then this conjunction is going to be read as but, because everything that comes after it shows that that Moses could not possibly have meant it the way people were misinterpreting his words. I think that's actually a brilliant thing for him to be doing. If you agree with Paul and how you read Leviticus, he says, great, we're all on the same page. It's heads, so I win. Actually, you win, because you're getting the grace of God in your life. Yet Paul isn't writing this passage because everyone was interpreting Leviticus 18:5 correctly. He was writing this passage because people were standing the Torah on its head, as though Moses was teaching that justification was dependent upon individual Jews working really, really hard to keep the Torah. And if anyone tries to take this first clause like that, the conjunction at the beginning of verse 6 should be read as but, for what comes next will contradict that idea and show that it cannot possibly be what Moses was teaching. Now, if you just take a few words from Leviticus 18, you have a disagreement about what they mean, it's pretty hard to settle the argument. I mean, what were Paul and the Judaizers supposed to do? Go on Facebook and just keep posting "you're wrong" on each other's posts? I mean, that's not it. By the way, that's not simply because they didn't have Facebook back then. That's not really a good way to get at God's truth. Paul has a much better idea in mind. What Paul says is, we disagree about what Moses is saying. Let's see what else Moses has to say. Let's go back to the author and establish authorial intent. And here Paul brings together two passages from Deuteronomy to drive a stake through the heart of any idea that Moses was teaching that the righteousness with which we stand before God will be based on our own arduous efforts at keeping the law. Look at verse 6 with me. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, that's the key phrase, do not say in your heart. Moses uses that twice in Deuteronomy. First in Deuteronomy 8:17, second in Deuteronomy 9:4, which is really the same passage. Don't let the chapter block confuse you on this. So Paul's referring back to this section of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18, Moses says this, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, but he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. It is he who gives, and not your hand that achieves. Right, that's why Paul's referring to this. And just a few verses later in Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, Moses repeats this phrase saying, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to possess the land. The Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." I mean, you think Moses is trying to make a point? I don't know how he could be more clear than he is right here. But beloved, if you can't inherit the earthly promised land based on your efforts, but must receive it by grace alone, surely you must inherit the eternal promised land entirely based on God's grace as well. So what is it that marks you out as a true member of the people of God? Moses says it isn't your merit. Very obvious once you read. It's always obvious after the teacher, that is Paul, points it out to us. But Moses is saying it isn't your merit. But Paul isn't finished. Verses 6 through 8 in Romans 10. "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Paul turns to Deuteronomy chapter 30. He quotes Moses, but he intersperses his own interpretation, which the ESV, I think, helpfully puts in brackets. Right? So you have an English Standard Version in front of you. The brackets are where Paul is inserting something into Moses' words as an interpretation. I think it'd actually be helpful for us to hear these words from Deuteronomy 30 as they were originally given in order to grasp how Paul is using them. Deuteronomy 30, Moses writes, "For this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." I think there's a natural human tendency to think, if we are going to get a big blessing from God, we must do something big in order to receive it. What's Moses saying? He's saying that's entirely wrong. You're misunderstanding God when you think like that. You don't have to ascend into heaven or take a long trip beyond the sea. The Lord has graciously drawn near to us, and he grants us salvation as his free gift to us. And so far, we've been focusing on the negative, because that's what Paul's doing, but it's a very helpful negative. What marks you out as being a true member of the people of God? Moses says these two things do not mark you out as a member of the people of God: your intrinsic merit or doing something hard. Do you get that? It's not your intrinsic merit, and it's not you doing something hard, either trying to keep the law or showing yourself to be unusually religious. Moses explicitly says those are both not how God blesses his people. But then what does? What does mark us out? Here's one of the many fascinating things about Paul's argument. Let me read verses 6 through 8 to you again and encourage you to try to see what Paul is doing with Moses' words even before I explain them to you. I want you to think about, we just talked about what Moses is saying, I want you to think about what Paul's doing to interpret them. beginning at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Do you see what Paul's doing? Moses talks about the written Torah. Paul takes where Moses talks about the written word and he inserts the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. He puts Christ where Moses says law or Torah. I think that's just remarkable. And of course, this fits hand in glove with verse 4, where Paul had already told us that Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness for all who believe. See, just as there's no point in wanting to mount up to heaven to bring Christ down, now that the incarnation has taken place, so neither is there any point in wanting to descend into Sheol to bring Christ up from the dead, since he's already risen and he is near to you. Christ has already done everything that is necessary for your salvation, and he is near to you even now as his word is being preached. What marks you out as being a true member of the people of God? Moses tells us two things that don't mark us out. First, it isn't your intrinsic merit. And second, it isn't hard. And Moses actually pointed the way forward as well to what does mark us out. It's the grace of God in his word. But Paul, having put the incarnate word Jesus Christ in the place where Moses said Torah, has made that far more explicit to us, far more clear. It isn't your intrinsic merit. It isn't your arduous labors either to keep the law or to prove that you are unusually religious. It is by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And Paul rounds out this section in verse 8 by connecting the words of Moses with his own theme verse from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 8 with me. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Just a note here, word of faith here is not a word about faith. Word of faith is an expression that means gospel. Gospel. What Paul is saying is, the gospel is in your mouth and in your heart. The gospel is what we proclaim. And yet, word of faith is very helpful here, because it connects us back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the gospel comes to us and we receive it by faith alone. Paul is emphasizing that fact, that the gospel is to be received by faith alone and in Christ alone. And this is what marks you out as being a member of the people of God. Do you hear the echoes of Romans 1? Let me just remind you of the key theme verse that Paul gives us there in his first chapter. He writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. But what is this faith we live by? Paul's going to continue to answer that. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now see, for Paul, confessing and believing are not two separate things. Like you have to add confessing to your believing. True belief has to result in confessing. As C.E.B. Cranfield puts it, Paul does not mean to imply that the mouth is to confess anything other than that which the heart believes. But the two formulations interpret each other so that what is to be both believed and confessed is more precisely defined. See, if you're not actually professing Christ as your Savior, that's actually bearing evidence of the fact that you don't really believe him. But if you simply have it on your lips, that doesn't count either. You have to have it in your heart, where you know that God is for you because Jesus gave his life for you. Nevertheless, Paul is reminding us that it isn't enough to simply believe. We have to be believing the true gospel. Kind of puts that right in those things that we have to believe and confess. Confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord is not merely to confess he's an important person. I respect Jesus a lot. He's Sir. In this context, actually normally throughout Paul's letters, Lord here means Yahweh. To confess that Jesus is Yahweh come in the flesh. Cranfield again. For Paul, the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and nature, the holiness, the authority, power, majesty, and eternity of the one true God. Here's the question. Do you confess that? Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But as the Christ you are believing in must be the true Christ of Scripture, the true God that took to himself a true human nature and was born in a manger so he could die for your sins, who was raised triumphant over Satan, sin, and death on the third day. Right? You have to believe in the true Christ. But if you believe in that Christ and you confess him with your heart, with your mouth, you have the promise of God, you will be saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Remember our initial problem here. Where does that leave the Gentiles? It leaves the Gentiles in exactly the same place as the Jews. They are marked out as being part of the one true people of God by the common faith that they have in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this brings everyone together into the one church. Verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's really, really great news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet we still have a problem. I just think it's the way we're wired as fallen human beings. We all naturally still think that I've got to do something really hard and great so God can be impressed with me in some way. By the way, it does not matter how often you get the theology right in your head. That attitude is going to keep creeping back into your life in one way or another. We are not by nature Calvinists or Augustinians. We are by nature Pelagians or semi-Pelagians, thinking that we can do our part. Consider this morning Naaman, the Syrian general with leprosy, when he came to Elisha asking that great man of God to heal him of his leprosy. What was Naaman expecting? You know, Naaman knew how the false gods in the ancient Near East and their prophets worked. Itchy palms, right? You got to pay him. Naaman wants a great miracle. He wants to be healed of his leprosy. He's made a pilgrimage to do that, and he's brought cartloads of stuff with him. Several talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold. He says, I want a big miracle. I'm willing to pay a big price. Do you remember what Elisha, the man of God, did when Naaman showed up at his doorstep? He didn't take a thread from him, because he wanted to make clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But Elisha didn't even go out to meet him. Elisha just sends a servant out and says, look, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and you're going to be healed. You're going to be clean. Now, do you see how Elisha is echoing Moses here? It isn't your merit. You can't pay for it. And you don't have to do something hard. You believe my word, you'll go do this. You'll be healed. How does Naaman respond? The Syrian general stomps off in a rage. He is infuriated by this. He went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand to call upon the name of the Lord his God, that is, do something dramatic in terms of ceremony, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper, are not Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? National pride. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Isn't that fascinating? Elisha says, you don't have to merit anything. You don't get to pay for it. Right? Not only don't you have to, you can't. And it won't be hard. And yet that caused the Syrian general to explode in rage. But his servants came near to him and said, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said, wash and be clean? So Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What a beautiful picture of salvation by grace alone. Young people, please listen to me on this. If I could guarantee you right now that you could get every single thing you want to have happen for the next 30 years of your life, right? Every team you want to try out for, you make. Every prize you want to be awarded, you win. You get into whatever schools you want to go to, get whatever career you want. You get lots of money too, and people like you. If I can guarantee you all of those things, if you would simply commit yourself to working really, really hard at something for, say, 3 months, would you do it? I think you would. Then you at least give it a really, really good try. And that's for things that are going to pass away. How much more would you be willing to endure and apply yourself for the sake of knowing that you would be with Christ in his new heavens and new earth in paradise forever and ever and ever? But Jesus is telling you this morning, I am not calling you to do it. I am telling you that I have already done it. I have already done everything necessary for you to receive this as a sheer gift of my Father's grace to you. And all you need to do is trust me. All you need to do is trust me. Jesus isn't calling you to go and do it. Jesus is telling you that he has already gone and done it. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Who gets saved? Everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Even you. Amen.